And now, our speaker of the hour, Brother Ernest Laws.
Salvation by grace. First, is it possible for a child of God to fall from grace and be lost? Before one can fall from the grace of God and be lost, he must have been saved by God's grace. Without the grace of God, no man can be saved. Paul emphasizes the merits of God's grace when he wrote, "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." This is the reading of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 through 10. Definitely, the New Testament teaches that man is saved by grace. Were it not for the grace of God, no man could be saved. We wish, therefore, to learn from the teachings of the Scriptures how men are saved by the grace of God. It is vitally important that we understand the meaning of the term grace. Webster defines grace as favor, mercy, pardon, undeserved kindness, and mercy of God. The inspired apostle defines or describes grace in these words, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. From this inspired definition of grace, we learn that grace is a favor and kindness of God shown to us through Christ his Son. We're not unmindful of the fact that some would have us believe that being saved by grace is neither intelligent nor explainable, but to be saved by grace of God is to have some peculiar experience or peculiar feeling that is better felt than told, something you cannot explain. It must be denied that this theory of salvation, my friends, is not true. We find that being saved by the grace of God is a most intelligent matter. To be saved by the grace of God, one must be taught the will of God, which he must believe and obey. To Titus, Paul wrote in Titus 2, verse 11 and 12, he says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Now here we find that the Apostle Paul says that the grace of God hath appeared, teaching or instructing us. First, he said, it hath appeared. It had a pre-existence, that is, dwelt in the heart of God from the beginning, but appeared with the coming of Christ. In the third chapter of Ephesians, in verse 8 beginning, Paul said unto me, who am less than least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And so we find that it had a pre-existence, dwelt in the heart of God from the beginning, but now hath appeared with the coming of Christ and the giving of the gospel of Christ, bringing salvation to all men. Here we have the idea of danger and disease. All men are afflicted and stand in imminent and deadly peril. Salvation is offered to all, but all will not accept it. In Hebrews 2 and verse 9 it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but his long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now, a quart bottle of medicine will not do a sick man any good. Just to know about God's grace will not save. God's grace, my friends, came instructing, teaching. God's grace not only saves, it teaches the saved as well. in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. When Jesus, in according to Matthew's account of the Great Commission, said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Now this is a lifelong work, a work that will be concluded only when grace ends in glory. However, the mind must be in position to be taught. It must not be preoccupied, but it must be receptive to the truth. Now, he said it came then teaching or instructing. This involves something done as well as something said. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And so God's Word came in the form of teaching. We're told in Acts chapter 20 and verse 32 that God's Word is then the Word of His grace. "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." My friends, you cannot separate God's grace from His Word and be saved. Notice carefully that Paul said the grace of God appears bringing salvation to all men, teaching them. We must not mistake convulsions for conversion, nor can one merely depend on his peculiar feeling as evidence of salvation. Someone might presume that because he has an unusual feeling and his heart beats faster than usual, the rapid pulsation of his literal heart are such evidence of the fact that he is saved, saved by the grace of God. Something he just can't explain, but he feels it anyway. But all must recognize the fact that fright or an unusual pleasant surprise might produce the same effect upon one's feelings. Yet such peculiar feelings should not be used as evidence of one being saved by grace. One's feelings may be varied and different, caused by different circumstances, not even related to God's grace. The man that penned the words of Ephesians 2 by the inspiration of God, and also Titus 2, 11 and 12, made the statement in Acts 23 and verse 1 when he said, "Men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day." In Acts 26, verse 9 through 11, as he made his defense before King Agrippa, he said, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which things I also did in Jerusalem. Many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue. I compelled them to blaspheme, being exceedingly mad against them. I persecuted them even unto strange cities." Here was a man who was guided by his feeling, who was very zealous, who thought he was doing God's bidding. My friends, he was mistaken, honestly mistaken, sincerely wrong, and so a person cannot afford to rely upon his feelings as then, my friends, a criteria of salvation. Being saved by God's grace is a most intelligent matter, and there are definite reasons which produce the feelings of one's assurance of salvation. Beloved, how is then the grace of God manifested or revealed? Paul gave the answer. Romans 5 and verse 21, he said that as sin reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now grace, the apostle declared, reigns through righteousness. But you ask, what is righteousness? The psalmist David in long ago declared, "For all thy commandments are righteousness." Psalms 119 verse 172. This is in harmony with the statement of Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, when he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein, that is in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The righteousness of God, the Apostle Paul emphasized, is revealed through the gospel. But he declared that grace reigns through righteousness. Therefore, the grace of God, by which we are saved, is revealed through the gospel of Christ. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us, Paul affirmed. Now, God does the forgiving. Pardon must always take place in the mind of the one who has been offended. Man has sinned against God. Therefore, he, man, is the offender or sinner, and God is the offended. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we then, people are admonished to be reconciled to God, not God to man. You don't pray for God to come down and save you. God has already given us a plan whereby we can be saved. And when we obey that plan, then we are reconciled to God, made friends anew with God. Listen to the reading of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18 through 20. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. How is one reconciled to God? Through, then, the word, as Paul stated here, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, this reconciliation takes place when one obeys the word, the gospel, of our Lord, which Paul said in Romans 1, verse 16, is the power of God unto salvation. The righteousness of God, the apostle emphasized, is revealed then through the gospel. Pardon always takes place in the mind of the one then who has been offended. Man has sinned against God, therefore he, man, is the offender, or sinner, and God is the offended. Suppose you were to sin against someone. Would forgiveness take place in your mind or in the mind of the one who was offended? Forgiveness would occur in the mind of the one offended. Furthermore, one thing is certain. Regardless of how much you might desire the forgiveness of that error, you would never know what you were forgiven without some means of communication informing you that you were forgiven. Thus, regardless of how much man may desire the forgiveness of his sins against God, he will never know that his sins have been pardoned without the proper means of communication from God, informing him of the conditions of his pardon and the state of his forgiveness. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 through 5, here the Apostle John said, "Hereby know we that we are in him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected, and hereby know we that we are in him." How do I know that I've been forgiven? Because I have a certain peculiar feeling? Certainly not. My friends, the way that I know that I have been forgiven is that I have done what the Lord said for me to do. That is, I've kept his commandments in regards to the then becoming a child of God, believed in him, repented of my sins, confessed his name, and was baptized, immersed in water for the remission of my sins. Therefore, I was forgiven by the Lord. Thus, because a person thinks he's been forgiven, doesn't make it so. And so, just because one feels that his sins have been pardoned, is no definite assurance that his sins have been forgiven. God forgives, but he forgives on certain conditions, which are made known through the gospel. And this salvation is by grace. It was because of God's love, mercy, and kindness, which he had for man, that he provided a plan of salvation. Man did not deserve it. He had no lawful claim on God. Man could claim no equitable grounds of right or title to salvation. He was a sinner, a rebel, a transgressor. But God was so abundant in mercy, kindness, and grace that he gave his Son, who interposed with his blood, to atone for our sins. Apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission, according to Hebrews 9, verse 22. And thus, according to the Apostle Paul again in Romans 6, 3 and 4, The only way that we can be cleansed by the blood of Christ is to be baptized into the death of Christ, where the blood was shed, John 19:34, and at the same time baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. Washed in the blood of the Lamb, Revelation 1:5. This is what it means to be saved by grace. The extent of salvation through God's grace is unlimited. The apostle declared, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." In giving the Great Commission, Jesus commanded, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." Now, regardless of the color of one's skin or the language he may speak, salvation is offered to every man. Hebrews 2:9 said that Jesus died for all, but not all are going to be saved. Regrettably, Jesus said in Matthew 7:13-14, when he admonished, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Now Jesus died for all, to all classes and all degrees of men, to the rich and the poor, noble and ignoble, monarch and the peasant, the ruler and the slave. Christ offers the blessed hope of salvation to all men of all grades of moral guilt. The conditions of pardon are offered in and through Christ. It includes the moralist and excludes not the profane. Men of all ages who are responsible before God are included in the universality of salvation. Salvation warmly embraces the young, receives the middle-aged, and rejects not the aged. How wonderful, then, is the offer of salvation. Are you glad that you have the opportunity of being a Christian? You should be. Although salvation is offered to all men everywhere, salvation is not universal. Only those who appropriate the blessings of salvation offered through the grace of God will God save. There may be many good things of life to enjoy, blessings that are free, but unless we avail ourselves of the good things offered to us, we will not be benefited by them. One might stand by a cool, refreshing spring of water and die of thirst, unless he appropriated the blessing of water by drinking of the life-sustaining blessing of the water. Surely, there could be no better example of salvation by grace than the example of the inspired author of the text of Ephesians 2:4-9, that is Paul himself. Here's the man who said that we're saved by grace. This great man of God wrote to the early Christians in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Truly, Paul could write, not only by divine revelation, but by his own personal experience. God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. Ephesians 2:4-5. Let us briefly consider Paul's own conversion, the record of which is found in the 9th and 22nd chapters of Acts. According to Paul himself, as he stated in Acts 23:1, he was a man who lived before God always in all good conscience, having been taught the law, and was zealous toward God. He was a very religious man, sincerely devoted to God, but as yet not saved by the grace of God. Just because a person is honest and sincere and feels a deep sense of security, lives before God in all good conscience, is deeply religious and devoted to a religious cause, does not mean that he is saved by the grace of God. Jesus appeared to Saul while on his way to Damascus to persecute the church of our Lord. Jesus appeared to him and said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Saul replied, "Who art thou, Lord?" Jesus answered, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." Then trembling and astonished, Paul inquired, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" "Christ the Savior," replied, "arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Acts 9 and verse 6. It will be observed that although the Lord talked with Saul directly from heaven, which occurred during the days of miracles, he was not saved by some direct manifestation of grace. Jesus informed Saul that he would be told what he must do. The experience of salvation by grace is not some peculiar feeling, better felt than told, as a result of some heavenly vision or direct manifestation from God. Saul was saved by grace. He was told what he must do to be saved by grace. Saul waited, as you recall, in the city of Damascus to hear what he must do to be saved. For 3 days and nights he was deeply penitent and prayed. Still he was unsaved. Finally, the gospel, which is the power of God to save the believer, Romans 1 and verse 16, was brought to him by Ananias. According to Acts 22:16, Saul was commanded, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Now, friends, he was saved by grace when his sins were forgiven or washed away, but his sins were not washed away until he obeyed the Lord's command, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16 and verse 16. And so here's the man who says we're saved by grace, and then he tells us how we're saved by grace, and that's through obedience to the gospel, the one who said that the gospel was God's power to save. But someone may inquire, was not Saul saved on the Damascus Road when he received his sight? My friend, Saul received his physical eyesight 3 days later in Damascus. He was struck blind on the Damascus Road, Acts 22, verse 9 through 13. The restoration of physical eyesight was in no way related to salvation by grace. If Saul were saved before he was baptized, the Lord didn't know anything about it, because Christ informed him that he would be told what he must do when he arrived in the city of Damascus. If Saul were saved before he was baptized, he was saved with his sins still unforgiven. Remember, he was told, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." The Lord doesn't save us in our sins, He saves us from sin. Friends, every condition of grace revealed in the gospel is essential to salvation, and none is less essential than another. It is obvious from the text that Saul was a penitent believer who had confessed Christ as the Son of God and was baptized into Christ, where salvation resides. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul said, "I therefore endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." And so by God's grace, Saul was saved. Truly, the Apostle could declare, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." Remember, it was he who wrote, "For by grace ye have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Truly, salvation is by grace. And salvation is offered to all, but all will not accept it. You take a cork bottle of medicine will not do a sick man any good. And so just to know about God's grace will not save. God's grace not only saves one from his past and alien sins, but it teaches the saved as well. In Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, Jesus said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Now this is a lifelong work, a work that will be concluded only when grace ends in glory. We are living between two visits of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One is a matter of history, the other of prophecy. The important thing is that one may be ready when the Lord comes the second time to receive His own. If you're not prepared for the Lord's coming, we trust that you will give diligence to make the necessary preparation to be able to meet the Lord in judgment and be able to hear Him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joys of the Lord."